Multitude around them, and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him, and he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is a mute spirit, and wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." He answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." When they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." When the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" So he said to them, This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." Heavenly Father, Lord, we just are so grateful for this morning. We know that you're here with us. Lord, we know that you want to speak to our hearts, that your desire is to draw us close to you. And Lord, as the invitation is open, we pray that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear this morning. Lord, to draw close to you on the mountain so that we can be effective witnesses in our world here, Lord. Bless this time. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Please be seated. You know, I kept thinking as I was preparing the message and really studying this and going through, you know, the scripture says that we are to be of this world, we're not of this world, we're to be in this world, but not of this world. And that's kind of a hard thing to grasp to a great extent, because it's both. And we're going to see that I believe that Jesus gives us very clear instruction on how we're to do that. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all the things of the word of his power, when he said by himself, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Now, last week we saw that Peter, James, and John have been on Mount Hermon with Jesus Christ. There Jesus is visited by Moses and Elijah, and we talked about last week how they were representatives of the law and of the prophets, really the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures. No doubt they appear to encourage and to strengthen Jesus as they spoke to him about what he was to accomplish in Jerusalem. John tells us that. That was the gist of the conversation, what was before him, which we know is the cross. All of Moses and Elijah's hopes were upon Jesus Christ, because it was Elijah and Moses and really all of the Old Testament prophets and writers who wrote of Jesus as the Holy Spirit moved them. It would be a tendency for the disciples to revert back to or to give more attention to Elijah and Moses. That was one of the problems that the scribes and the Pharisees had. you know, Jesus would accuse them of being of their father Abraham if they would have understood what Abraham knew and what Abraham was looking forward to, that they would have recognized that Jesus was the Christ. In fact, he tells them, he goes, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. In other words, saying that Abraham knew full well that the Christ would come, that he was the hope of the world, salvation for those before and those after the cross. But they would have given much more attention to Moses and Elijah because they were the forefathers. They were the writers of the scriptures. We had talked about that that New Testament or New Testament Jewish believers in Jesus Christ, those who have Messianic Jews, however you want to consider them, completed Jews, would look at this scripture and they would be excited for Moses. They love Moses because of who he was, the intercessor for the people. They would say, you know, and there's so much more to this Mount of Transfiguration, the transfiguration in Christ, and what it means for the transformation, the metamorphosis of those who put their hope and faith in him. But they would sit there and they would be excited for Moses. Moishe made it to the promised land. So excited for Moses. But it's an indication, it's more than an indication, it's a revelation that the Old Testament prophets, it was as they were given the prophecies, we talked about the scripture last week, that it was a mystery to them, it was kind of clouded, but they desired to look into those things that they were writing about. They knew that they were talking about the Messiah, but they wanted to know more. And this is a proof that Moses and Elijah had put their hope in Jesus Christ. Peter comes up with this great idea. And he says, hey, let me build a, it's a good thing we're here, right? Which kind of, we all think that way, right? Boy, it's a good thing I'm here. And he says, let's build three tabernacles. I'll build one for you, I'll build one for Moses, we'll build one for Elijah so that they can stay, that we can all hang out here up on the mountain. God addresses the sainthood mentality of man. We all have this tendency to put man on a pedestal, don't we? Society has its idols. Today, I mean, look at, the people are being devastated as word is coming out of Hollywood of the just sordidness of life. I can tell you, I bounced at a club for 8 months on Sunset Boulevard. It was called the Roxbury. It is a sick industry. It is wicked. It is evil. It is and it's pervasive. And it's a sad, sad, really, community and society. But so many have hang on every word that come out of Hollywood or the music industry. The politicians today, so many have bought into what they are peddling. Professors in the university. Listen, the church has even propped man up, whether it be by sainthood or by pastoral superstardom. I don't want to be a superstar. I love the guy that, assistant coach when I was in college, used to tell everybody when they asked, you know, who are you? And he would just tell them, I'm a clod for God. I just want to be a clod for God, man. God simply and clearly states, remember, this is my beloved son, hear him. And the danger is, and especially for the church today, that Jesus is getting lost in the mix of everything that the church is doing. Everything Moses and Elijah spoke and wrote were leading to this time when Jesus would reveal the glory that was his from eternity and the mission that was before him, that he had come to give his life to be a ransom for all. That's what was before him. To ransom man from sin and the wickedness and the darkness that has pervaded this, what God has created. If I were Peter or James or John, I would have wanted to stay in the mountain, wouldn't you? I mean, hey, look, Jesus is there, Moses, Elijah, a couple cool cats, get to hang out there, build a, you know, we know that God, that Jesus can provide all those things. Because they all knew what was going on and what awaited them at the bottom of the mountain, didn't they? And in verse 14, we're told, and when he came to the disciples, so now he's gone down, he saw a great multitude around them, scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" What awaited them was a world walking in darkness. Disputing and divisive scribes. These were the lawyers of the laws. They knew the letter of the law, but they did not understand the heart of God in giving the law. They had head knowledge of the scriptures, but not a heart of understanding. They were against Jesus. They were against truth, because Jesus is the key who unlocks all of the scriptures, and we've been seeing that. No law degree, PhD, no master of divinity, no doctor of theology. Listen, it's all rests on Jesus Christ. Secondly, they see a desperate father. Nobody in the crowd could help his son. Not the scribes who had a formula for exorcism. No doubt they were arguing with the disciples about how it should be done. They were probably, giving them a hard time because they were unable to free this child from the demonic possession. Thirdly, they see a demon-possessed boy. Mental and moral disfigurement of society, listen, is Satan's goal, to destroy the very image of God that he created man in. We know it is sin that has ravaged God's creation, and it's sin that has been Satan's tool ever since. He was there. He misquoted what God had said and tempted Eve. Anything he can do to destroy this in mankind is what he believes to be a victory over God. And he wanted to destroy this little boy. And fourthly, we find a depleted and defeated group of disciples. The disciples had been given authority over demons. Remember, they'd cast out, man, they came back and gave all kinds of reports to Jesus. Man, even the demons listened to us. That'd be pretty cool. Now, I know pastors who have dealt with demons. I know it's not cool. In fact, if God doesn't call you to that ministry, be very grateful. I know a pastor who had a group of ex-convicts. I mean, Pastor Al Reese, half of the guys that used to go worship there, and when I was there, had teardrops in their eyes and tattoos all over the place. A lot of them had gone to prison for their gangs or whatever they were doing. But I know that some of the leadership was there one night when about an 85-pound woman came in, and they went and started praying for her, and she started throwing grown men all over the room. You don't want to be a part of that if you're not called to it. It's a very real thing. But these disciples had success, but for some reason, they had become ineffective in their ministry. They had experienced victory in Jesus' name over the demonic realm. From the crowd, a man who was a father sees Jesus and runs to him. And isn't this a picture of the world that we live in? People that are desperate, a darkness that has fallen over this world. People need to know about Jesus Christ. The dead orthodoxy of the scribes, Jesus is going to silence that. The desperate father is going to be comforted. The demon-possessed boy is going to be delivered and healed. And the defeated and depleted disciples are going to get instruction. I want to draw our attention to something that I believe is very important for the church to see this morning. Verse 21 of chapter 8 tells us, and assuredly, I'm going to make sure that I've gotten it. I probably put the wrong verse. It was verse 2 of chapter 9. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. Forgive me, sometimes I transpose things. Commentators have all kinds of ideas as to why it was Peter and James and John. There are all kinds of different formulas, and we even discussed a little last week about the reflection Peter, John, and John had on the witnessing of Christ's transfiguration. Some commentators suggest this was a select group. They were the inner circle, so to speak. They were God's special, or Jesus' special guys. That Peter, James, and John, and we know that Peter is going to make an impact. He's going to make an impact, actually, of the writing of this gospel, Mark, that we're in today, but he also writes a couple of letters to the church. No doubt was a leader, as Paul would say, that he was given the ministry of the gospel to the Jews, to the children of Israel. John wrote a gospel, three letters in the book of Revelation. Other commentaries like J. Vernon McGee suggest that Jesus took these three because he needed to keep an eye on them. They weren't an inner circle, they were just special cases. And a lot of us can relate to that here this morning, can't you? I know if that was true, and I was a disciple, Bill would have been up on the mountain, right? If that was true. Regardless, the three went up. And that means that nine stayed below. It does suggest that Jesus, or it does not suggest, sorry, that Jesus picked these three and not the others. It does not say that. In fact, in the first verse of chapter 9, it says, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." The indication here is that the invitation was open to all, but only three chose to go. Just like the open invitation of the church today, we can draw closer to the Lord and enjoy the mountaintop experience with Jesus Christ as often as we want. You know, and there are books that are read of it, and you hear commentators talk about these things. You may have even experienced this in your life. You know, we know that so much of this Christian walk is mountaintop experiences followed by great valleys. The valleys aren't supposed to be as much a challenge as us pouring out what we got on the mountaintop. But have you ever talked to somebody, it just seems like they haven't had a mountaintop experience? That time where they're drawing close to the Lord? It's not because God has not opened and invited. It's because I believe we fail to say, that's where I want to be. That's what I want to have right now. As often as we want it, I believe the invitation is always open. But we have an indication that only three chose to go. You see, it's a time when we can see and be in the presence of the express image of God, to know His presence, to know His power as we spend time with Him. It's His desire. Or we can be like the other nine disciples. Maybe they just didn't feel like they had time at that moment. And you all know where I'm heading with that, don't you? I have ministry to do. The list is piling up. I'm too busy at work. I have too many things to do at home. Men's prayer breakfast. I mean, this kind of, we're talking a little bit about the Mount of Transfiguration. One of the brothers said, I almost didn't come. I have a long list of chores, tasks that I need to, you know, and so I almost talked myself out of coming to the men's prayer breakfast this morning. He needed to get the other things done, and he was wrestling with it, and he said, then his wife said, did you pray about it, or was it an angel that said it? It was his wife, but why don't you pray about it? And he already knew the answer, right? He decided to go up to the mountain to spend some time in prayer with the brothers and have some fellowship, drawing closer to the Lord. It's going to be a lesson for the disciples, a good lesson for us this morning. You see, our effectiveness and impact in the world, whether it's in ministry or at home or at work, has less to do with the time we dedicate to those things and much more to do with the time that we spend with Jesus Christ. We can be religious like the scribes and Pharisees and be of absolutely no effect for the kingdom. The disciples are going to learn of why they were ineffective. Listen, you have to go up on the mountain first. And if you desire to be more effective witness for Jesus, an effective influence maybe for your children, moms and dads, effective to God's kingdom at your workplace or in your ministry, you need to spend time with the Lord. Oliver Wendell Holmes said, "Some people are so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly good." Peter, for one, there's no doubt Peter wanted to stay up there. You know, there's some truth to what he's saying. I have a hard time with this, probably because some of the fleshly movements of man have come out of that saying, but he would have hung out in the tabernacles with Moses and Elijah and Jesus up there if, you know, God would just provide probably manna from heaven like he had done before. If they had stayed on the mountain, they would not have touched the lives of this father and son, though. And although I understand why Wendell Holmes said this, I believe it's only true when you add, unless you are heavenly minded, you will be of no earthly good at all. You see, my best, my good, just does not cut it in God's economy and in His kingdom. Only the righteousness of Christ does, and so I need to bask in His righteousness so that I can have a kingdom effect on this world. It's the only way I can have any effect on this world. And the truth is, you know, this is, the Spirit convicted me on a large scale. How many times I miss out on the opportunity of being in the presence of Jesus and spending time with Him before I go out and I try and be an effective witness, maybe even teach His Word. There's a God-ordered principle for our existence, and it's called gravity. And I believe there's a lesson here for us. What goes up must come down. And Jesus is going to bring down the three disciples that chose to go, not only as an example for them, but as an example for the nine that were too busy to go. And he said in verse 17, "One of the crowd answered and said, 'Teacher, I brought you my son, who has a mute spirit. Wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should not, or they should cast it out, but they could not.'" At the time, religious leaders believed that you had to know the name of the spirit before you could do the demon, before you could cast it out. And interestingly, there's a whole movement that believes that very same thing today. And that's not true. And the interesting thing here is we're dealing with a mute spirit. And it's very likely that the religious leaders, the scribes, could not deal with the spirit because they could not get the child to talk and tell him who the spirit was. The demon had muted the boy. Sadly, the disciples had failed to cast it out too. It's probable that they had run into a demon that was stronger than they were used to. And because they hadn't been with the Lord, it's very likely they didn't understand that it doesn't always happen the same. And we've seen that Jesus doesn't have a pattern. Jesus is Jesus. He's all powerful. But He doesn't do everything the same way all the time. We can slip into that comfort zone of doing it. Well, it's always worked this way. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 12 says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, and against the rulers of the darkness of this age. There are ranks and divisions and powers of demons. And evidently this one was a little bit more powerful than they were used to. But Paul goes on to say that we're to put on the armor of God, that we can stand and withstand the evil one in our day. Putting on the belt of truth, that is the waist. It's to go around the waist. You know, everything's about the core today, right? How many of you are doing exercises and all those things? It's the core. The waist is to be have the belt of truth. The foundation of our faith is the Word of God. The breastplate of righteousness, protecting our hearts. Christ's righteousness, the boots of the gospel. What does the scripture say? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel of peace. The shield of faith. It's not a weapon. It seems to be a weapon that the church likes to wield today. But it's not a weapon. It protects us. The helmet of salvation, we're to take the sword of the Spirit, and then what is the last thing that we're told to do? We are to pray. And we're going to see that that was Christ's intent as he took the three up. There's no doubt in my mind that he would have loved to have had all 12 there. But this demon was a mean one. And it says, he answered him, that is the Father, or sorry, Jesus answered and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. Certainly had to have been a shocking scene as Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration to the world below. As he came down from glory to darkness, he says, O faithless generation. And he was speaking to really everybody that was there present at the time. But we know, what does Jesus say before his return? That was at his first coming. But when he comes the second time, he's going to look at the world and he's going to say, is the Son of Man going to find any faith? Is he going to find any faith? It's a question for the church today. Is our faith today here, and listen, I talked to the guys yesterday, and I've said it to you, and I just, you guys, everybody here needs to know this. I have no desire to do church whatsoever. My only concern is that we are being the church, what Jesus Christ has called us to be. So I'm not going to put a lot of emphasis on programs and processes. That's not to say that we won't have programs and those things. And in fact, if it's something that you think that we should have, I'll just let you know right now that if you bring it to me, I'm going to say, great, has the Lord put it on your heart to lead it? Because I don't have any time for anything else. But I don't have an issue with those things, but it's just not my focus. The how to do church. Because we can put our faith in those things. That's why everything's happening here. Whereas our faith in Jesus Christ, the disciples knew how to do it. They knew how to cast out a demon. They had already experienced it, right? They had done it before, and their faith was in how they did it by this point. See, Jesus wasn't there with them. Their problem was a misplaced faith and unbelief in the and a belief in the process. Their faith was no longer focused on Jesus. Notice the Father begins to inquire, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. I can't remember. I think it was my junior year. I had an English teacher that used to tell me, if weren't in the dictionary, we'd all be better off. Anybody heard that before? There's indications in the if. There's a hedging. If does not indicate Jesus' ability to help. It reveals the lack of the man's belief and faith. So Jesus responds in kind. I really like this. He says in verse 23, so he asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood, and often he has thrown him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. If you can believe. Listen, I can help your son. Jesus wasn't questioning whether he was capable of doing it. The question is, do you really believe that I can? Spurgeon wrote this, because it says, immediately after the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Spurgeon wrote this, while men have no faith, they are unconscious of their unbelief. But as soon as they get a little faith, then they begin to be conscious of the greatness of their unbelief. He actually is revealing that he had faith, he just struggled with believing. Listen, and I've said this before, every one of us are going to put our faith in something or someone. We're a faith-based creation. For Christians who have put their faith in Jesus, the question is, do you believe he's able to accomplish everything he promises? How well do you really know him? I'm just asking you questions that kind of popped up on my heart this morning. Are you confident he is truly faithful, that he is the faithful one that scriptures proclaim him to be? You see, we need to be careful that we do not make miracles out to be a result of our faith, as the word faith movement has today. Gifts of healings, working of miracles, even the manifestation of the Spirit, the gift of faith, we call it the gift of faith, are works of the Spirit according to the will of the Father. It's the Spirit that prompts us to pray, to lay on hands, to pray with faith when he is moving. Just as Jesus is prompting this man to believe and thus see his son healed by Jesus. Listen, our faith does not prompt the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is not a genie in a lamp. But it is, as I said, it's not our faith that prompts the Holy Spirit to act. It is the Holy Spirit that prompts our faith when the Lord desires to act. Do you hear that? It is the Holy Spirit that prompts our faith when the Lord desires to act. How often have we missed the opportunity to pray for somebody when the Spirit is saying pray, when the gifts of healings are to be imparted, when a miracle is to be done? It's his faithfulness. It's not our faith. It's his faithfulness. And he says in verse 25, when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And he's basically, hey, you guys, you nine that have become ineffective, why have you become ineffective? Is it because your eyes weren't on me? And you can almost see Jesus saying, look, you need to get your eyes back on the source. You could have come up on the mountain with the other three, but you did not. The truth of this is power comes to the believer when there is faith and it's directed at Jesus Christ. That's the truth. Luke tells us that Jesus gave him the boy back to his father. He was completely restored, and in that Satan was defeated. Whatever Satan was trying to accomplish would come to nothing. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him, verse 28, privately, why could we not cast him out? And he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Fasting. Matthew only includes prayer. We know that fasting, you know, just kind of give you a precursory overview. Fasting is a denial of the flesh in order that we might become a little bit more spiritually attuned as we seek the Lord. And so we deny food and the intake of food, which, if you're like me, hits your gut, clouds your mind, puts you in a food coma, hard to concentrate. And if you've ever done fasting, maybe for a day, you know by the end of the day, you become sharper, less likely to fall asleep while prayer is going on. I mean, there's this understanding that we fast to become more in tune with the Lord. But notice where Jesus draws this to the disciples here. He's drawn them back to the Mount of Transfiguration, right? You see that? Where he took the disciples. Why did he take the disciples up there? You remember why he took them up? It was to pray. It was to pray. And as we draw closer to the Lord and spend time with him and his word, we're really communing and fellowshipping with him. As we pray, we become more effective disciples for Jesus in the world in which we live, and that's what his desire is for us. R. Kent Hughes writes this, "Power comes to the church when there is faith." And I need to add, when there is faith that is correctly directed, when it's directed at Jesus. We know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And I want to encourage, you know, Jesus went up to the mountaintop to be encouraged and strengthened. As a reminder, and I needed to be reminded, listen, the invitation is open all the time and 24/7. That we can come up and we can have that time and experience a drawing closer to Jesus Christ. It's his heart's desire. Not that we stay up there, but that we can come down from that mountaintop experience and be a more effective witness for his goodness and his grace and his mercy. That's what they were witnessing when they came down and Jesus touched this young boy's life and healed the boy. Assured the father of his faith. And it's simply by seeking him and spending time in prayer. And I know, you know, one of the things we do, we spend a lot of time in the Word of God, but are we drawing close? Are we setting apart that time when we could spend some time in prayer and communion and fellowship with him? So important. I was talking to the guys last night or yesterday, and look, man, I believe that the Lord is moving and he wants to use this fellowship in a greater capacity, in a more effective way in this community, in our families, and really for what's going on in this world. And I think that the response is only going to be directly to our response in coming and spending time in prayer and drawing close to him personally, each one of us individually. The invitation is open. The question now is, will we go? Will we come and spend that time with him? He wants to spend it with us. Heavenly Father, I just pray that, Lord, even as you challenge me, Lord, even as we, the trick that we play is, what is enough? Lord, you're not looking for enough. You're just looking for us to come. To sit at your feet. Lord, to open our hearts. To draw near to you, Lord. To hear that call to come and find rest and find strength. Lord, we need that. Your church needs it desperately. Lord, we desire revival. We desire to see your word just sweep across this nation to change lives, that they would be transformed, that they would experience the transfiguration, Lord, the power of your kingdom that can change lives. But Lord, we know that that can't happen unless our faith is correctly directed to you. Lord, we just pray that you would move amongst us. I just pray, Lord, if there's anybody here that you're speaking to their hearts, Lord. And maybe they just haven't spent time. Maybe they've been wandering. Lord, as you draw their hearts back to you, I just pray that you would reveal yourself in a more amazing way, Lord. And undeniable, your faithfulness and your love for us, and we thank you. But Lord, we desire to be a more effective witness for you and in our families, in our workplaces, in our home, in our neighborhoods. And so Lord, I just pray that you would give us that fire to come to that mountaintop experience and to really draw close. We thank you and we praise you, Lord, that you are always open armed for that. And Lord, we lift up this time of fellowship as we go and eat. Bless the food to the nourish of our bodies. Bless the fellowship, Lord. You said as often as we come together that we're to break bread and drink in remembrance of you. So as we break bread together and as we drink one with another, I just pray that it would be a sweet time and that you would just join us as we commune with one another. We just thank you and praise you for all that you have provided. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. And please feel free, if you're visiting and didn't know, God always provides plenty of food. Jim won't mind giving up a plate. But come and just join us and have fellowship with us. Let's stand and worship the Lord.
You were the Word at the beginning.